So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. And as we're here, Lord, this morning to hear the word of God presented to us, taught to us, we pray that our hearts and minds, Lord, will be open and receptive to it. That you'll lead us, Lord, continually by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we can be present here, Lord, today too. We pray that you're blessed. Brother, as he brings forth thy word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I learned a new word this week. When you study commentaries, you learn a lot of words that you have to look up. And you heard the word polemic before? I wasn't as familiar with it, but that really is what Galatians is. And I'll just offer an apology at the beginning. If it sounds like I am polemic, is defending or being kind of militant, it's only if I'm trying to bring out what Paul's heart was here. The book of Galatians really is on a militant level. And it's not militant against souls so much as it is against false doctrine. And there is a place for a defensive attitude for a Christian, an on guard and attack type of approach, because the truth is at stake. And so we keep remembering that Paul is the apostle with a sword, and he doesn't mind swinging it. And whatever it takes to defend the truth. And just a brief run-through of last time for those who may not have been with us for our first two studies, or just to bring us all up to speed to where we're at. We saw that the book of Galatians is a defense of salvation by grace alone. It's not merely a presentation of the doctrine, because Paul had already presented it to the Galatians. Once on the first missionary journey, he again verified it on the second missionary journey, and now he's defending it with everything he's got. So that is Galatians. It is a defensive book. It's a book that is taking the sword to false doctrine. And so the outline of the book, we saw the introduction. And, I'm just going to go through this. Last time we saw the first five verses. And we learned that the writer is very important in this book because he is an apostle. We need to respect and listen to the word of God. Who is our authority? Apostolic authority is very important because that is our go-to. It's God's word. And so establishing authority equals stability. And many Christians do not have stability in their lives because they don't place all of themselves on the word of God. They're not just living upon this book, and the book isn't living in them. We just take the word and we say, this is the word of the Lord, period. And that was very important in just that first verse. We'll see it more later. Our authority is God's word. The recipients we saw and learned, they are the four churches of Galatia in the southern province. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so those four churches are the ones that Paul is writing to, assuming that their churches were individual based on each town. So we're making that assumption. And we saw that Paul introduced largely the theme of this letter, grace. And just to review that definition, it is God's unmerited and undeserved favor toward those who merited and deserved the exact opposite. It's all of grace, from our salvation, our justification, to our sanctification, to our glorification. Paul is defending salvation by grace. And Paul gave grace to them as a blessing. He said, grace to you and peace. Peace being that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. Do you have peace today? Do you have peace with God? If you don't, you could. And it's founded upon grace alone. And so if you don't, then what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? When Christ died for our sins, he paid the price. He has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So grace and peace can be ours. I trust for many, if not hopefully all of us, it is our possession today, our joy. And we are reminded, as it's going to be important throughout this letter, that the work of Christ, Paul's going to come back to it numerous times, it is the glorious reminder of grace in the midst of the battle. If God calls us as Christians, and he will, to defend our faith, the cross is our joy, even in the midst of that. It keeps us, as Frank Garlock said in a conference we heard him once, that keeps you sweet in the battle, to remember what Christ has done for me. It's a demonstration of true grace for reference. Point people to the cross. Nothing else will defend the faith. Nothing else will bring down the enemy. And brings us to the third. As Martin Luther said, it is the heavy artillery of the doctrine of grace against the enemy. Paul set up as World War I, the big Berthas, remember those? They would launch those shells 75 miles. Paul was going to carpet bomb Galatia with the truth. And so four times, I didn't get to go through this last time, but we'll do this before we jump into our text today. We see the crucifixion four times in Galatians. In chapter 2:20, it's the basis of grace living. I am crucified with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, it's the demonstration of grace doctrine. In chapter 5:24, Christ's crucifixion is the reminder of grace's results. It has ramifications in our own lives once we know him. Finally, in 6:14, it is the sole glory under grace. So the cross really is the thread of our lives, isn't it, as believers? It's the cross is what keeps us hopeful, keeps us anticipating the glory of God and what he can do for us. And it's the thread of this letter as well. So all the glory must go to God. And that, just that, sets the gospel completely aside from all other doctrines. What you believe, does it give the glory to God, or does it start with, well, I feel that it must be God has done it all. Christ has paid it all for me. So today, we come to really the cause of the writing, the departure from grace. And as we go to verses 6 through 9, we'll break it into three parts. Paul's amazement in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you, so quickly turned aside or deserting the Lord to another gospel. The second thing we'll see in verse 7 is Paul's explanation. It's actually not another gospel. It's a perversion of the truth. And then finally, we will see Paul's curse. And boy, if there was ever Paul with a sword in his hand. Twice he curses anyone. And this is not just someone saying, I wish harm on anyone who would preach false doctrine, but Paul, as an apostle, I believe, had special authority. And this was the word of the Lord. And he's saying, this is what the Lord will do to you if you carry false doctrine. What he will do to anyone. He doesn't say to you, but he targets these people that are in Galatia right now who are bringing this false doctrine. So notice that in all four verses, the word gospel is used. So in many ways, that is our theme today. It is the gospel. It's a departure from the gospel of grace. And so we will see from the attitude of Paul, we'll kind of outline our section. So let's begin with Paul's amazement. I'll explain the picture shortly. You can tell what it is, right? In the very first verse, verse 6, he says, I marvel. And if you have an ESV, it might say, actually I can't remember what that one says, or NASB, amazed or astonished, something like that. We don't usually use the word marvel as much anymore. But how is it used in the New Testament? The word occurs 47 times, and most of the times it's in the Gospels, and it was the reaction of people when they saw Christ in his glory, in his greatness. It was also used of Christ when he saw the unbelief of his disciples and of sinners. Just to recount, there's really, as the word itself is amazement. It's to be speechless. But there's two major opposite usages that I saw in the New Testament. And the first is the glory of Christ. We marvel at the glory of Christ. And I'll quote from Matthew. Just track it, use it. following this same Greek word through the book of Matthew in Matthew 8:27. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that's what our picture is. What kind of man is this who can speak to the winds and they listen? They marveled. They were amazed. Matthew 9:8. But when the multitude saw it, the healing of the paralyzed man, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. In Matthew 9:33, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." Matthew 15:31 says, "Insomuch that the multitudes wondered," or marveled, "when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." Matthew 22:22, "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." That was when Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." They marveled at his words. And finally, Matthew 27:14, "And he answered Pilate never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Have you ever just been studying the scriptures or worshiping here at church or in prayer, and you are amazed at the person of Christ? You're struck with this man who is God. And you realize this person is everything that the scriptures. He is the message of the gospel. He is the astonishing news of what we have, that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But there's another, on the very opposite side. Often when people marveled at Christ, he marveled at them, their foolishness. And I didn't know what other word, there could be different words, right? Man's unbelief, man's sinfulness, and so forth. And sometimes, unfortunately, often, we're amazed at our own sinfulness, aren't we? At our own fickle hearts. Amazed at how we finish out this day of worship. We think, boy, that was so edifying. We come to the morning services, perhaps we come to the evening, perhaps in the afternoon we've served some and we've studied our Bibles, and at the end of the day we think, my battery is full, I'm good to go. And Monday, you just fall right on your face. I marvel. I'm amazed. I have no words to even talk to the Lord about my foolishness and my sinfulness. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Maybe you guys are all perfect. But we're amazed. God is amazed. Christ was amazed. Paul here was amazed at how a person can so quickly shift and so quickly become foolish when the greatest wisdom under the sun is given to them. This is not just the Galatians, and it's not just us Americans. This is the heart of people. This is our sinful heart. We shift. We don't tend to stay on the right track. We just don't. Without disciplining ourselves to establishment in the truth, we shift, we falter, we fall to the side. In fact, sometimes you find out that a person was never really saved by the very fact that they permanently shift from the truth. So we marvel as we look at ourselves, our human nature, our bent to failure. Paul said, "I marvel," and he gave two reasons. By the way, do you remember after Jesus calmed the sea, he said, "Where is your faith?" You have almost the two usages right there in that illustration. They marveled at Christ. He marveled at them. Enough said on that. Cause of Paul's amazement was that they were so quickly removed. First of all, they're so quickly removed. You're so soon removed. In verse 6 of our text. And there's two aspects to this. Number one, that you have removed, or you are removing, you're, as the ESV puts it, you are deserting. It's not perfect tense. This isn't a completed action. The King James has two things that we need to correct here. One is that it sounds like it's a completed action. You are so soon removed. That's not the case. It's a present tense. You are removing. But the other thing is that it's presented as passive. It's actually in the middle voice, which would mean you are deserting. You are removing yourselves. You are responsible, and you're in the process. So you have not fully shifted, and that answers someone who says, "Look, they lost their salvation." No, they weren't totally gone yet, nor can a believer ever be totally gone, because it's a work of God, not a work of man. So these two things amaze Paul. Number one, that you would desert. And that really is the better word, because when it comes to removing here, The object of the removal is a person, not a place. And while it can be used in the New Testament, like Enoch, it says he was translated in the book of Hebrews, and the word it uses is the word here for removal. He deserted his body. He left behind this present world. But what is it that they were removed from? They were removed from him. So it's really a better word would be you are deserting. You're deserting a person. And the second aspect, just within this first point, so A and B, we'll say that. A, you're deserting, but B, so quickly. Paul spent many years to give them the gospel, or many months. In Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders that wolves are going to come in your midst. We all know that passage, right? I'm telling you ahead of time that wolves will come, and they will seek to take the flock. And I believe Paul knew that through his whole ministry. This is going to happen. It always happens. But what amazed Paul is, how could it happen so quickly? How was it that the wolves came and the sheep just said, it's almost as though they just even see the wolf and they say, okay, let's go for that. And you just picture, kind of do a Google Earth view of a sheep pasture, and they're just kind of just, you know, bumbling all over the pasture. You just have this picture of sheep that they'll follow anything. And have you ever seen the movie Babe? That first-hand view of how sheep are, right? We may have to watch this on our new project. No, I'm joking. It's quite biblical. A pig to lead the sheep. I mean, all we like sheep have gone astray. And when you're saved, that doesn't change. How quickly we stray. And this is not me excluded, the teacher excluded from, or the shepherd from the under-shepherd from the flock. This is the bent of our heart. It is amazing. But at the same time, the Galatians were responsible for something they didn't do. They did not establish themselves. They did not stand up for the truth. So at the same time, there is a personal responsibility. We don't just say, this is who I am. This is my heart. Confess it. Hope that I'll be different tomorrow. You're not going to be different tomorrow. We never change. Our hearts never change. We only grow in grace and in casting ourselves more and more on the truth, on the Word of God. So they took the hook, line, and sinker right away. But the second thing that I think was part of his amazement is you didn't just say, I'm exchanging the Bible for another book. Well, that would be quite major. Or you didn't just say, I'm going from one church to another church. That is maybe not that big a deal. But you have left the Lord. You've deserted the Lord. You've gone away from Him. That's amazing to Paul, because the Lord was everything to him. And many believers aren't steady or stable because the Lord is just a very high name to them. Or he is a beautiful poem to them. Perhaps they know him, but they're distant from him. They don't abide in him. They don't fellowship with him because they don't stand upon his word. They don't take his word as their necessary food and as their daily meat. And because of that, they become distanced from him and necessarily from the truth that it teaches. But when you desert the truth of the Scripture, you are first and foremost deserting God Himself, because He is the one behind the words. So you're so quickly removed from Him that called you. By the way, remember, and I wish I had that map up here, that the first missionary journey Paul goes through and he plants the churches in Galatia. The second missionary journey he comes through and he gives them the message from the Jerusalem Council, specifically telling them, look, some people brought up an issue that you need to be circumcised to be saved. They're the Pharisees who have professed Christ. They're wrong. We decided as apostles, the doctrine is grace alone. He goes from there to Asia. He goes to Europe. And he's not even done with his first missionary journey. And he finds out the Judaizers showed up and the Galatians are all over it. They're just taking it all. Was the Lord not a reality to them? Is he not to us? Him who called you, there's this description of the Lord. He called you into the grace of Christ. And this word called is the effectual call. Paul believes these people to be saved. Because it's not just pick up, you know, the phone rang and it rang and it rang. No, the phone rang, you picked it up, you said hello. That's the effectual call. That's not where the evangelist, like say Moody or something, comes into a town, preaches the gospel, Some believe, some don't. The people who believe are those who are called, because it's the effectual call. It's, they heard the message and they picked up the phone and they said, "Yes, Lord, I will receive. I will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my own salvation." So Paul says, it is not Paul who called you, it's God who called you. It's not merely a truth or a doctrine that called you, it was God himself. And you have deserted him who called you. He is the one who spoke to your heart. And by the way, when we are saved. It's a transaction directly with God. We recognize whether it's a pastor, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, whoever led us to the Lord, we recognize God led me to himself. God called me. God rang. No irreverence intended. And I picked up and I answered and I said, "Speak, Lord." How about Paul? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You talk about a call. And Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Paul was called and he recognized throughout his life the Lord was that personal element in his salvation. He was faithful to the Lord. He was faithful to the gospel because he loved the Lord. He knew the Lord. He truly had a relationship with the Lord. And that is eternal life. It's a calling that came from God to a relationship with God. And so it's very personal. But he called us. And, you know, everyone in this room, venture to say most people in America, are called in the sense that many are called, but few are chosen. How can you know if you are one of those who are effectually called? Pick up the phone. Open your ears, your eyes, your heart to the gospel and recognize, I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. My unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. I trust in the finished work of Christ. I acknowledge the gospel as the truth in my salvation. That is a person who is effectually called. So, and he says that we're called into the grace of Christ. You are called into grace. God the Father called you into the grace of Christ. And so, grace here is really the grace of Christ is set over against another gospel, as we'll see. And we see here that the true nature of the gospel is, we'll break apart a little more. It's all of God. He called you, but it's all of grace. And it's into the grace of Christ. And this is a beautiful title for the gospel, the grace of Christ. And the reason I say you can take it as a title for the gospel is because at the end of verse 6, he says, you have shifted from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's setting one against another. So what do we call our gospel? A call into the grace of Christ. Our gospel is not merely a doctrine. It was a personal God who called us to believe in it. But it's a living doctrine as well. It's a doctrine of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ, he in grace, he died for my sins. Undeservingly, he paid the price. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, if you would. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. We see the grace of Christ demonstrated here in the context of financial giving for believers of all things. This beautiful verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now it's used differently there. It's used more of seeing the demonstration of that grace in his life. But really, if you talk about the grace of Christ, it is that he loved us, that he died for us, and that he rose again to be our Savior. I don't know how we could make it more complicated. But if we turn back to Galatians 1, it is also, the way it's described is like a sphere, a standing place, a resting place, if you would. It's something you enter into. God called us into it in Galatians 1, in verse 6. He called us into the grace of Christ. So, I'll quote the commentator Wiest. He says, that is, when he summoned them to a participation in the salvation procured by his Son on the cross, it was on a basis not of works, but of a salvation unmerited by them and freely bestowed, offered out of the pure generosity and love of the heart of God with no strings attached, offered as a free gift to be accepted by the outstretched hand of faith. So, in every way, the gospel is all of grace. Even the very fact that God called us, by the way, it's grace. Why did God call me? Why did He even let the gospel come to my door, the door of my heart? So the Corinthians are stepping away from the grace of Christ to the law of self. But they're really stepping away from God. So Paul says, you are called into this doctrine and into this standing of absolute, undeserved, unrelenting favor as displayed at Calvary. How could you so quickly desert the one who called you into something so great? Let alone, how could you desert something so great? And it's unto another gospel. Another gospel. We're spending most of our time on verse 6. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are more just explanatory and closing the loop on this section. So we're going to dwell some on this phrase. This is a very, it's a dark phrase. Another gospel. There are men in this world, well, and women too in this day and age, that are preaching another gospel. They are teaching something different, something added to, something completely replacing, whatever it is, it's different than what the scriptures teach concerning Christ. The word for different or another would be better different. The Greek word is of a different kind, and it's used in classical Greek of in a negative way. It's in opposition to. You could say, you have deserted Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto an opposing gospel, unto a gospel that's diametrically opposed to the one I gave you and that the Lord has given you. You know the phrase heterodoxy? Comes from this Greek word, heteros, and heterodoxy is false doctrine. It's doctrine that's spoof or cultic. It's not within the main line of the scriptures. And does who remembers the name of the group that was spreading this doctrine? Judaizers. What was their primary tenet in their gospel? Bring them under the law. What specific aspect of the law in the Old Testament?
Circumcision.
So you say today, no one's teaching that. You know, who thinks that that's necessary? That all the males in a given church must have this operation performed in order to be saved. Plus, they would say, whatever, everything Paul gave you is true, but he's lacking. You know, he doesn't have it quite down. You do need to believe in Christ. It's vital, but you also need to be circumcised. Is there anything wrong with circumcision? No. Actually, it's medically beneficial. As our day and age in hospitals, they know. But it doesn't save you. And I was driving with a coworker one time, one who professes to be a believer, and I was talking to him about, you know, you try and plant little seeds to start good conversations and hear someone who I assume maybe knows the Lord. And I mentioned, you know, I know I have a friend or an acquaintance, someone I met, that they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. And he said, wow, that's crazy. You know, who would think that some water would clean you? And then we were talking about it. And then at the end he said, well, I mean, do it just in case, you know. You might as well just get baptized, just in case. I'm like, you're not saved. If you think that just in case you get circumcised, just in case you should go to church, just in case you put the Ten Commandments on your desk at work or something like that, you're lost. There's only one way to heaven, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all or nothing. It's Him or self or all the other just in cases. It's another gospel. Works can't save. Please turn to Romans 3, verse 21. Typically, to define the gospel, we go to Romans 1 to show that it's about the person of Christ, and we go to 1 Corinthians 15 that it's the work of Christ. But I'd like to just center on Romans 3, which in verses 21 to 26, that Barnhouse had said, if you take a pen or pencil and put a big heart around these verses, you have the heart of Romans. You have the heart of the New Testament. You have the heart of the whole Bible. In these verses, it is the gospel, and it is the full package here. And we'll read in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that's grace, freely, by His grace, and being circumcised. Right. So, freely by His grace, through the means, the actual means, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or literally a mercy seat, the place where God's wrath is satisfied at the cross, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance, again, grace, not the word, but the part of grace, the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Are you justified today? Have you been declared righteous? We are declared righteous freely by His grace, through faith in the redemptive work of Christ and His blood. This is the gospel. And you notice that the very first part of it was a righteousness of God apart from the law. You drop the law aside. That's really part and parcel of the good news of the gospel. Why is it so good? Imagine if you were an angel and from all eternity you were safe and secure. You're one of the elect angels. There's no gospel for you because you've never had any lack. But part of the gospel is understanding how it counters the negative in our lives. And the great negative is, I cannot be righteous enough. And therefore the gospel begins by saying, I give you a righteousness apart from yourself, apart from the law. It's a righteousness that God accepts. It's a righteousness that can be completely yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true gospel. That Christ redeemed us. He propitiated. He satisfied God's wrath such that God could be merciful. He reconciled us. He brought us to God. But then we have another gospel. And if you just bear with me a little bit, I wanted to just go through some. If you've read the book of Amos, I believe it is, Amos started far out from Israel and he said, for three transgressions and for four of so-and-so, I'm bringing judgment. And we're going to look at some different groups and some false gospels and then end with how it can creep very close to us. And so bear with us as we just consider brief excerpts of some of the false. And they're dark, yes, but we're just going to get through it and we're going to be done. Islam. Now, we quickly say they believe in five pillars. They think you should go to Mecca. But many of them say, no, we believe in grace alone. And we perform the five pillars because God loves us. They're Christianized in many ways. But what does the Quran really say? To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath, and I'm not even going to say that, promised forgiveness and a great reward. But those who believe and work righteousness, no burden do we place on any soul but that which it can bear. They will be companions of the garden, therein to dwell forever. Righteousness added to belief. False gospel. It's a works gospel. You can put them all in the same bag. They're all trying. Roman Catholicism. Faith is the theological virtue by which we believe in God and believe all that He has said and revealed to us and that the Holy Church proposes. Faith in the church is necessary. Baptism is necessary for salvation to those whom the gospel has been proclaimed. And then finally, the specific precepts of the natural law, skip to the end, is necessary for salvation. It's a works gospel. It's another gospel. The cults, we'll look at three. The Church of Christ, from their statement of faith, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all men will be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. That makes no sense. And they have other repentance, baptism, other stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will get saved, you and your household. And the Watchtower says that belief involves taking an accurate knowledge of God's purposes and His way of salvation. Then faith has to be exercised in Jesus Christ. Go to the very end of the paragraph. Only then will he be saved to eternal life. You have to be good. You have to be faithful. Those four things there are not taken from their specific documents, but a person who summarized it, the four things they require. Mormons. This is one of the most incredible blasphemies of Scripture. Notice how they took the New Testament and twisted it. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren, to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do. And now, behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore you must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength and your whole soul. And if you do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out. Twisting another verse, Jesus said, he who comes in to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's Christ or it's nothing. Let's see. Okay. And then finally, after we're all done saying, yeah, the cults, yeah, Roman Catholicism, Islam, they're evil, they're bad. Churches all around us, and I'm not going to go any more specific, but all around us, they are perverting the gospel. And realize, Islam is not so bad because they're killing people. Islam is not at the heart so evil because they're over in Saudi Arabia and America's better, or something like that, or different things. I hear my coworkers trash talk Arabs and Muslims all the time. They have no idea what the point is. They believe you're saved by works. And a person here in the States can be conservative. They can vote for a conservative person who believes in biblical values. They might have the Ten Commandments in their house. They may read the Bible. They may pray. They may dress in a way that it looks very humble, very clean cut. They may talk the talk. But if you're adding anything to Christ's work, you will perish. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Except you admit yourself to be a sinner undone without Christ, you will likewise. And what does that likewise mean? Fill in all the blanks. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Mormons, with the Muslims. We look for their salvation, don't we? We pray that they might be saved. But as for us, we need to focus on Christ ourselves. He is the salvation. And what will save a Muslim? Christ. What will save a Jehovah's Witness? Christ alone. What will save a Roman Catholic? Christ and him crucified. In all of these cases, they all need the same thing. Their doctrines are not so complex as they set them out. They are trying to get to heaven, whatever they call heaven. Islam calls it a garden, apparently. But they're lost. There's only one gospel. And to boil it down, I remember Pastor Steve Galt, he presented it very forcefully, very well, a few years ago. And you've all heard it before, right? Do and done. Break them all down. In college, I took a class called History of Modern Civilization, and it was, or Ancient Civilization, up to 1500 AD, and it was focused on religion. And I was so encouraged, after we examined probably 100 different religions set against Christianity, the world puts Christianity in the mix. It's totally different. Every other gospel says you have to do something. You have to do something. Many, many gospels today include Jesus, but they add. Our gospel is done. It is finished. Every other gospel is due. So, not to bring a stain on the Ten Commandments, because they're holy, just, and good, but this is as far as salvation goes, the cross or nothing. And so, Paul's amazement, Paul's explanation, and we'll have to wrap this up. He explains and he says, very simply in verse 7, it's not another. It may be called another gospel, but it's not another. And the word he uses for another here is a different Greek word. It's not another of the same kind. It's a completely different genre. It's a totally different situation. They've got their own book. It's different, yes, but is it gospel? It's not even gospel. It's not even good news. It's bondage to your own human nature, and that is a dark path. In claim, it's of a different kind, but in substance, it's not a gospel at all. It's different in nature. And so it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And let's just look briefly here at Paul's explanation. It's not a gospel at all. Secondly, it comes from troublers. It doesn't come from people who bring you peace. This was very interesting when I was reading Martin Luther's commentary. The Catholic Church chased him for years. They never did kill him. It's interesting how he evaded them, how God protected him. But you know, he noted, as he wrote from his hiding places, we persecute no man. Neither does our doctrine trouble anyone. You think about it. When has true Christianity ever persecuted anyone? It's always the false that persecute, that come in, that upset you, that trouble you. And it's a very good sign if we're reading, for instance, I heard just this week someone saying that the endless blogging in America, it's a good way to put it. You can get hit with so many blogs if you're on the internet a lot. They can trouble you. They can unsettle you. And it's a good thing to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us according to the peace or lack thereof. Look in chapter 5, we'll skip that. He uses the same phrase back in chapter 5, or further on, and describes that they trouble you. They're troublers. It's the same thing. He'll get to more of it later. So these troublers, they defamed Paul. They tore his name down. And it was necessary that he call them what they were. So his attack against them was forced by his mission to protect the sheep. By the way, I also heard a statistic that every epistle except for Philemon denounces false teaching. So if you ever get tired of hearing a denouncement of false teaching, remember that the Word of God does not. Apparently, it's our bent to go astray, and we need it. But of course, more than that, we need to focus on Christ, and that is our goal here above anything at this church, to positively look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and grow. But there were troublers. They took their focus off of Christ, off the truth. And finally, it's a distortion or a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Now, you notice the word would in verse 7? They desire. They have not fulfilled in doing this, but they desire to do it. You can't ultimately distort the gospel. It will remain. It's an anvil against which many mighty little hammers have beat over the years and centuries. But I think more so he's saying they desire to pervert your own perception of the gospel, to take your eyes off of the true gospel. And this word is used one other time in the New Testament in this form in Acts 2:20, this word pervert. And I'll quote, "The sun will be turned into darkness." I think that's an interesting comparison. The gospel perverted, turned into a false gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:17. You would turn there with me, or I'm already there, so I'll read it with those who have turned there already. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We don't corrupt. We don't change. We speak sincerely. So, back in Galatians 1:7, any distortion of the gospel is a complete loss of the gospel. The gospel, you've heard of the argument with creationism and intelligent design, irreducible complexity, right? You can get an organism down to where it's irreducible, and evolution could have never brought it from slime to that. The gospel is irreducibly complex, and it's unexpandably simple. You can't change it. You just can't reduce it anymore. You can't expand it anymore. It's perfect. And the Galatians, perhaps, to give them the benefit of the doubt, they may not have thought the Judaizers' gospel was so different. But Paul was going to see that changes. Maybe the Galatians, they heard it and they said, well, they talk about Christ. It can't be so bad. I mean, they're hard on Paul, but other than that, and Paul says, no, it's completely different. They've added something, it's totally different. So Paul was very clear toward these sheep. Paul was not being, by the way, angered toward them. We don't see a picture of hostility towards these sheep. We see a shepherd who's pulling the sheep out of quicksand with his staff. There's no time to lose. He didn't even have time to give them a thank you for their having turned to the Lord, or to commend them for their wonderful reception of him in the past. He will later. But right now, there's no time to lose. They're in the quicksand. They're shifting. They're falling. He lifted them out. And by the way, I wanted to mention, later in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "I am confident that you will be of no other mind than to do as I say." He trusted that they would listen to this message. Why? He believed they were real sheep. They were really called of God. They were truly saved. When we defend the gospel, remember, the gospel doesn't live or die with us, ultimately. God is the one who does the work. God is the one who preserves. We can remember that God has called us to work and to be shepherds toward one another of the flock. in many ways, but God will preserve the truth, and His will be done ultimately. But so the actions of the false teacher, they trouble the church and believers, they pervert or distort the gospel. I found a picture of a wolf hiding inside a sheep, but it was kind of crazy, so I didn't go for it. But finally, Paul's curse. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. It's very strong, but extremely harsh language. And I believe the primary reason Paul did this was not just to be very fire and brimstone. He did this to show these believers, to shock, to throw ice water on these believers. Recognize, you are following a cursed doctrine. This is not a light matter. This is not small. This is not just another option. This is hell-bound. And the people who proclaim this gospel are headed for hell. They are guaranteeing a fate of damnation. And unlike others who simply have not trusted Christ, they are teaching against Christ. We must recognize it is so dangerous, the false gospel. And just consider, when you look at preach any other gospel versus that which we have preached, man's heart is always looking for new things. Paul says, there's going to be new things. Go back to the old. Go back to the truth. That which we preached to you. The gospel we literally evangelized you with. But then man's heart doesn't naturally rest upon the word. Rest upon what has been preached in the scriptures. And Satan sends his angels of light. We're out of time. I wanted to turn to, it's only a couple pages back, actually. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Paul says, I'm not amazed at this. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Angels of light. Paul says in Galatians, whether we, even us, apostles, if I should change my doctrine, it will evidence that I am not saved. It will evidence that I am hellbound. And even if an angel came to you, whether he means a literal angel, as the Gnostics taught that they had visions of angels, or whether he means very vibrant teachers, such as there in 2 Corinthians 11. Satan comes to you as an angel of light in his ministers. The Joel Osteens of the world, or did I say that? What have you. So let him be accursed. And this word anathema is using it in the most proper sense to be damned, to be condemned. Condemned to eternal condemnation, eternal fire. There is no lightening of this word. Paul is saying, I am not just wishing this, I'm pronouncing this as a messenger of the word of God. For a person who preaches false gospel, God has said they will be cursed. What a scary thing. Now these people, Paul's not saying to the Galatians, you will be cursed. He's reaching them out of the quicksand, but he's trying to get their eyes off the false teachers onto the truth. And so, just to review, Paul was amazed that they so quickly shifted from the gospel, though they had not yet shifted completely. Paul explained that it is not the gospel at all. And Paul's curse was for any preachers of any other gospel. So what shall we do in application? Believe the gospel. Mark 1:15 says it. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Admit that we're sinners. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust in Him. But then be established in the gospel of grace. In Hebrews 13:9 it says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Is it a virtue to say, I don't know? Well, it's maybe humility, but it's not good. There, in some areas we can't know, but in many things we must say, I know whom I believed. I do know. I know the truth. I know as far as the Bible goes, that's what I know. And I will stand upon that. That is the means of grace. Uphold the gospel of Christ. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And be blessed through the preaching of the gospel. Contrary to these false teachers or over against them, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But in all of this, marvel at Christ. The Christ has never changed. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. His work of grace continues in our lives, just as the cross remains a memorial. He loves me unconditionally. He paid it all at Calvary. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you we can stand upon it. And we pray you would bless it to our hearts today. Fix our eyes upon Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.